Father, we thank you for your word, and it is a joy to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to his disciples about his coming again. Help us to learn the practical lessons that he has set before us in this passage we have pondered over recent weeks. Help us as we come to the closing section to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and to be refocused in our understanding of what it means to live for him while we wait for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been caught unprepared? I mean, really unprepared. Maybe there was a project at school that you had to bring your homework for, but something happened in the morning. Something around breakfast time, whatever, and the time just flew, and you rushed out of the door, and you got to class, and you suddenly saw all the other kids bringing their homework project into the classroom, and your heart sinks. Maybe it's a little bit further on in life. Maybe you're at the final years of high school, you're in university perhaps, and you've been, you know, so caught up in so many things that you rock up to class a little bit late, and as you sit there, you see the teacher has already begun distributing tests. It was a major test. You knew it was coming. But again, your heart just sinks because you hadn't remembered, and therefore you hadn't studied. And you're facing this test. It's not just a minor test. It perhaps holds 30% of your marks for that semester, maybe 70%. And you know you're likely to get an F. How are you going to recover from this is the question that swamps you. Maybe it's in a situation where you thought you had insurance. You're in a car accident. And you thought, oh, okay, it's all the hassles and that, but then when you check your policy, you realise that 2 days earlier it had run out and you had forgotten to renew the policy and you were unprepared for the consequences of it. Sadly, many in times of flood or damage from storms have found this out to their great sorrow, that what they thought their policy covered didn't cover. They didn't read the fine print. They didn't talk to their broker about what it really covers. And so they find themselves unprepared. Are we prepared? Am I prepared? They're haunting questions for those who are getting married. And those who are married can remember back to those times. I was talking to Elvi before the service, and he's got this little list of things that he's got to tick off, and one more thing was added to it this morning. He wants to be prepared. But what about not just for the wedding, but for marriage itself? Am I prepared? Are we prepared? Marriage is a life-changing event, not just a vacation spot with a great outlook. It just totally reorientates how you view life and participate in life. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a story about a wedding, about some friends of a groom who were not fully prepared for his arrival, with the result that they missed out on the wedding and the celebrations. They were locked out. And we're going to look briefly at that later, but for now, those who know the story know that the key issue was that half of the friends that were waiting for the groom to arrive and to chaperone him with joyful praise and thanksgiving and enthusiasm into the presence of the bride were not adequately prepared. And so they missed out. Here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to us about spiritual preparedness as we come to the last section of his Sermon on the Mount of Olives. In response to the disciples' question about the coming again and the destruction of the temple and all the issues of God's judgment upon Israel and upon this world, and the glorifying of his Son and the establishing of his kingdom. All this is in the mix in this chapter. And he concludes with this question: will you be prepared? With an exhortation: be prepared. Take heed. Watch. Pray, says Jesus. It's the question of spiritual preparedness. He's telling us that to be spiritually unprepared for the day of his coming would be the worst disaster that could ever befall any person. And it will befall many, if not most, of humanity. No unpreparedness which we have ever experienced in life can possibly compare to the kind of spiritual unpreparedness about which Jesus is warning today. He says in verse 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It is like a man going to the far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. You notice how Jesus begins by warning about our ignorance. The timing of the coming of the Son of Man, he says in verse 32, is unknown. Yes, the signs that we see in the heavens and upon the earth indicate that we're on a trajectory to that day. They're preliminary declarations that there is an accounting, a divine accounting to human history, to how we live life in this world. That there is an ultimate day of judgment. That there is an ultimate assessment by an ultimate righteousness of every aspect of human life and of the life of every human person. And we're 2,000 years nearly down that road from when Jesus is talking. But we're no wiser as to when than the disciples were. We do not know when it will be. You know, that surely is a humbling reality, isn't it? For if you're like me, and I think most of us are, we like to be in control. We like to know. We have our diaries, our calendars, our smartphones with reminder alarms. We're always keeping an eye on the clock, and I know you're doing that this morning as well. And we want to know how this will fit in with the need to do that over there at such and such a time. We've got to go here, we've got to be there. But we just don't know when Jesus is coming again. We're not told. Paul tells us it'll be like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't send you an SMS to say, "How's 5 minutes past 2 a.m. for you? For me to come and crash your place and bash you over the head and steal your assets. Is that good for you?" That comes by surprise. We're totally shocked that it's happened to us when it's happened. And it's the same with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us. The scripture doesn't tell us. In fact, not only are we not told, Jesus' point is that we're never going to be told. We will know about it when we know about it, when it happens. Period. But as humbling as that is to some people out there, that has got to be the most embarrassing reality of their lives. I'm talking about those who declare dates. And there are many. I'm talking about those who believe such foolishness and get agitated in the light of such proclamations of when Jesus is coming again. So much so that they quit their jobs, they store up food or forget to care about their responsibilities. What's the point? Jesus is coming on such and such a date. This has got to write off a lot of end time teachers, doesn't it? These words of the Lord Jesus, as well as those cults who keep setting dates. But somehow this word of the Lord seems to me to be missing from a lot of Bibles. And I wonder what versions they're using. Certainly not the Bible that has been given unto the church. It's amazing that so many so blatantly ignore his warning and foolishly set dates for his return. And it seems to me that as Kim Riddlebarger somewhat humorously and yet seriously observes, that the only thing we can be sure about such predictions is that Jesus won't come back on that date that some dunderhead has predicted. Apart from that, we don't know. But in this, we need to understand we're in big company. This is true for all people. Every Christian and every unbeliever doesn't know. We're also in good company. For Jesus tells us that even the angels in heaven don't know. It's not because of unrighteous thinking, an inability to connect perfectly with God in his thoughts. Because the angels can, but they still don't know. In fact, in this we are in the best company, we're told. For Jesus says, even I don't know. Even Jesus doesn't know when. Look at Acts chapter 1, in verse 6. This is after the resurrection. And some days after, and the lead up to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the resurrected Lord has been with his disciples for some time, and they still don't get it. They still don't understand this point that no one will know. And they say in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus is saying, this is the authority of the Father. He has ultimate authority in this matter. And that despite being co-equal with his Father in being, Jesus says he submits to his Father on this matter. But in his work as our mediator and as the head of the church, Jesus submits his will to the will of his Heavenly Father. And he's making it clear that it was not the will of the Heavenly Father for even the mediator to know it, let alone reveal the date, the time of his coming. As John Broadus, the Baptist theologian, and his work on preaching has been a blessing for ministers for many decades, writes this: if the Son himself does not know the time of the coming, how cheerfully should we, his followers, rest in ignorance that cannot be removed, trusting in all things to our Heavenly Father's wisdom and goodness, striving to obey his clearly revealed will and leaning on his goodness for support. That's the emphasis. We are to acknowledge that ignorance and get used to it. Rest in it. Don't be agitated by it. Don't be disturbed by it. Rather, what we need to be doing is acknowledging that our Father knows best. His will is perfect. His wisdom is marked by goodness. And that's where we spend our time. Not in date setting, but in God loving. It's the great emphasis. So how are we to respond to this reality? Well, Jesus tells us by making it, secondly, our incentive. We are to use this not as an excuse, but as an incentive. That we don't know the proximity of Christ's coming shouldn't matter. We do know the certainty of his coming, and that's all that really matters. If we did know the exact time, would it make any difference? Jesus is saying here, it shouldn't. It shouldn't make any difference at all. Jesus drives this home by telling a story which would have been immediately understandable to everyone who heard him speak that day. He talks about a landowner, a wealthy man. It was quite common for landowners, wealthy landowners, to take long journeys. Often these were business trips in which the whole family would then be uprooted and taken to where the business needed to be transacted. They would travel to another place. Often it was simply going to a summer home or a winter home in some other part of the Mediterranean. And it would have been standard practice for such a landowner to leave the house intact that he left behind as a functioning entity. Servants would have been busy. They would have been maintaining the place, and he would have put in the hands of a chief servant and perhaps some underling servants various responsibilities to that end, so that when he walked back, it was just like he had never left. Everything was in place, everything was ticking along, even if it was months or years for him to return. And when the landowner came back, that servant or servants would give account for all that he and they had done while they were away. That's the story Jesus is telling us. And the point of the story is, quite simply, the landowner doesn't want his servants to stop working to function in the mindset, he's not here, but in the mindset they are to function, in the mindset that he could be here any second. To serve as if he were here and just stepped out for a moment. So what does Jesus mean for us? He wants us not to stop working. He wants us to wait for him, but he does not want us to be passive in that waiting, to do nothing. He has work for us to do before he comes back. We've already seen that, haven't we, as a key aspect of that work collectively for believers as a church. In verse 10 is that we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all nations. What other work has the Lord given us? He gives us gifts. He gives us various callings. He has provided us with various abilities and talents. Your work may not be my work, and my work may not be your work. But one thing we have in common is that we all have work according to those realities, and we are to be busy at it. If we knew when Jesus will return, then perhaps we would be ready. But we do not know when he will come. And so the danger Jesus is very much aware of is that we will get tired. We will begin to doubt. We will wonder whether he will ever return. But Jesus stresses the certainty of his return. Like that master, I will return. So be busy. And in that way, be ready for my return. We're to go about our business while we wait, with purpose, with hope. It teaches us, therefore, to pursue godly living, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 11, in the light of the coming again of the Son of God, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. Verse 17, yet therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue godliness. Practice the unity of the fellowship and all that that means, and pursue growing in personal grace and knowledge. Give yourself to know Christ better before you see him. We are to be living, in other words, not by the standard that the master is away, but by the standard that he is here. Ligon Duncan writes, be faithful to what I have commanded to you, he says. And as you're faithful, you will be ready. be and remain actively loyal to the Master, sensibly and joyfully carrying out the task assigned to you by him in the interests of those who are precious to him. This is how you are to be ready for the coming of the Lord. As Luther rightly put it, when somebody asked him that if he knew that the Lord was going to come back tomorrow, what would he do? This is what he responded, saying, I'd plant an apple tree today. I'd plant an apple tree today. That should be our attitude. While we long for our Lord's return, we must go about our business with a sense of, as I said, of purpose and hope. God will keep his promises even if we know not when. But in the meantime, as we rejoice in that reality, we must be faithful. What has God called me to do? Plan for the future, even if the future is shorter than I anticipated. Don't waste your time and energy by prying into the secret things of the Lord. To do so will set you up for spiritual discouragement. Don't focus on the unknown when. Rather, set your life in the certainty of the will. He will come. He is coming. That's what is important. Live in the light of that. So how do you want him to find you when he comes as a thief in the night? Where do you want him to find you? These are good questions for behaviour assessment. These are good questions for assessing what our thoughts are, what our desires, our appetites, our delights. Do I really want Jesus to see me there? Do I really want Jesus to say, why are you thinking that? Why are you doing this? The next time you lose your temper, ask yourself, if Jesus were to come now, when you're tempted by your friends to engage in something, when your body says, why should I bother? And you're feeling particularly lazy when you know that you have a responsibility to fulfill that is good for others and especially good for the kingdom. Find your incentive for godliness in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory, to welcome you into that perfection, the righteousness of the new heavens and the new earth. But thirdly, we also see that it is important to focus on our intention. What matters, says Jesus, is that we take heed, watch, and pray. This is our sacred duty. Jesus wants us ready and awake, like a security guard, if you like. If anything happens, a guard will see it. It teaches you to be vigilant. We need to ponder these three things. Take heed. What does that mean? That means that we are to take it seriously. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a theological truth for those moments when you've got nothing else to think about. It must lie at the very heart of your Christian life. We do that with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow so often we mentally just separate the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ without realizing that it's the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that guarantee, give momentum and purpose to his coming again, assure his coming again. To take heed means give it the utmost intention and attention. Don't waste your time on stupid speculation. Don't get distracted by disputes over the events leading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that if God has left something somewhat unclear, he did it deliberately. Don't second guess God. Don't try and tell God what he meant. But on this, we must not give ground. The truth that he is coming again. We must be clear that he is coming again, that it is a visible return, that it is an end of human history return. It is the ushering in of the new heavens and earth return. It is a judgment return, and it is a vindicating return for his people. These are the things on which we must not give ground. And we must understand that we cannot effectively live the Christian life without having those things well and truly establishing our thoughts. When we struggle with sin, when we struggle with wisdom, when we struggle with knowing what to do as a congregation, we need to look back to the cross, but we must also look forward to the coming again. It gives balance, it gives perspective, stops us from being precious, from the focus being all upon me, or upon the now, and returns us in our thinking to Christ. We must live in a conscious awareness of the reality and the unexpectedness of that return. It makes time precious. Relationships precious. Gospel opportunities precious. Vital. But in terms of that, we must also ask the question, are you confident in your faith in the Lord? Do I really know and love Jesus? As we read from 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. Are you in Christ? Augustine said, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who says it is really near, nor he who says it is really far, but he who, whether it is near or far, awaits for it with all his heart. And the reason is simple, isn't it? Because it's the coming of the Lord, my Lord, the one who loved me enough to come and humble himself, take my sins upon himself and die the sinner's death, that I might live, that I might be clothed with his righteousness, that I might not only be justified but adopted and be glorified. We ought to live our lives with the impending return of Christ. He is coming again. Should be the dominant theme, the dominant feature. Derek Thomas writes, and I'm not sure that we live our lives like that. I'm not sure how much of our everyday thinking of the second coming of Jesus actually is. But in the Bible, it's a dominating feature of the way the early Christians lived their lives. They lived their lives with the coming of Jesus on the clouds of heaven in their minds and the perspectives by which they lived their lives. For those who are not in Christ, who are not connected to Christ through repentance and faith, who are outside of Christ, let me say that a day is coming when it will be too late. As I mentioned earlier in that parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25, Jesus is recorded as adding another parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. A very Jewish picture of a wedding procession. In those days, wedding processions could go for a whole week. But it would reach a climax when virgins carrying lamps would accompany the bridegroom to the bride. But in the story, there was a delay. The virgins were ready. So they thought. But it didn't come within their time frame. But finally, a forerunner awakens them and says, he comes, he comes. Somewhat like John the Baptist has come to this world. And says, behold the Lamb of God. He comes, he comes. And we read that they all rose up and trimmed their lamps. But five of the virgins, Jesus says, were foolish. They didn't have enough oil, and they asked the other five virgins to have some of theirs, but they said, we've got none to give you. What we have, we need. So the foolish virgins went off to buy some. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came. And the wise virgins went with the bridegroom. And the door is shut. A picture of finality. The foolish virgins come. They bang on the door. They seek to come to get in. But the bridegroom, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, says to them, I do not know you. He effectively is saying to them that the fact that I came unexpectedly is no excuse. And the point of the parable is simply this, that you need to be ready before he comes. But there's a complementary yet equally important point in that you can't borrow faith from someone else. It's going to have to be your faith. You're not getting in on the faith of Christian family or friends. You're not getting in on their good wishes, their desires, their well-being. The Scripture tells us that there's no mediator apart from Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you are playing with eternity. The Bible always says today is the day of salvation, and it warns us not to harden our hearts when you hear the gospel. It's the devil who delights to suggest tomorrow will do. The truth that Jesus is coming again when you do not know is a warning not to delay in coming to him before he comes to you. Take it seriously. Take heed. It's in your interest. Make it your intention. But secondly, Jesus says we are to watch. And again, as we look back over this chapter, we see this word watch keeps cropping up. Three times in this section alone, verse 33, 35 and 37, Jesus draws attention to watch. So you know that this is a key moment or a key application, a pastoral purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it echoes verse 5, verse 9 and verse 23. He is saying it's not enough to know. We must keep watching, live in the light of that coming. In many ways, verse 37 serves as a collective summary not only for this section, but for all that Jesus has said. But notice how he puts it. Notice his emphasis. I say to you, I say to all, watch. He's speaking to his disciples, to those who would believe through their witness, that first generation of believers. But he's also looking at his disciples across time. And in that word, he's speaking to you and I today, if we are in Christ. Watch. Watch. Taking the practical threads of this chapter, we can say that when we watch for the Lord, we are persevering in faith, enduring to the end. We are refusing to trust other would-be saviors who come along and say, there is the Christ, or I am the Christ. It means that we ignore those who set dates and times. It means that we are active in gospel labour. It means that we're active in gospel living in accordance to his word, that word which he says does not pass away. While we wait for the Lord, we must go about our business with hope and purpose. We are not wasting time in what we do. We are doing what he has called us to do, and in the doing we are bringing glory to him. And that's what he wants. And by their doing, we are drawing not only attention to him, but bringing forward the day that he will come, says Peter. It includes guarding our hearts against the world, not allowing the concerns of this world to take us away from the most important thing, our soul's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All sorts of things in our everyday experience conspire to draw our hearts away from the Lord, and they can be good things. They can be good relationships, needed responsibilities, but we must harness them to the Lord, not allow them to draw us from the Lord. So watch. But thirdly, we are to pray. This prayer includes praying for alertness and readiness, surely, that we will not succumb to the subterfuges and the distractions of Satan, or the tendencies of the flesh to laziness, indolence in spiritual matters, and indifference as time passes on. It is praying that we will remain faithful to Christ, that we may know his grace, that we can, as a result, use the gifts and talents he has given to us to his glory. It is praying that we will be out and out for Christ in our lives. Surely we too are praying for those that we love, those that we witness to. Yes, even those who hate us and shamefully treat us, dragging us before the religious authorities and the courts of the lands in which we live and serve Christ, who treat us as enemies when we're actually the greatest friends to their souls, to their nations. Stressing them to them the urgency of the hour, praying that they may come to know Christ in the plenary of his grace. Prayer surely includes the desire that the Lord will come, that he will come quickly. The early church used the expression, Maranatha, the Lord come, as a benediction. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. And it shouldn't be unfamiliar to us. Don't forget that the book of Revelation ends with a reminder from the Lord himself. Surely I am coming soon. These form part of the final words of the New Testament. Therefore, while we wait for the Lord, we go about our business, doing as the Lord said, take heed, watch and pray. And let us comfort and encourage one another with these words, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the glory of your word and how through even this complex chapter you speak such clear truths, such pastorally targeted and applicable help. We do indeed need to be ready. We acknowledge that we're not always ready. More often than not, we would be ashamed if Christ were to come right now. We thank you that you tell us that we need to be in Christ. And we pray for any who are not, that they might know that saving grace that only Christ by his Spirit bestows. You tell us that we need to be persevering in the faith. We need to be using the gifts and the talents that you have given us for your glory. You tell us that we need to be out and out for Jesus Christ, to be witnessing to friends and neighbours and family about the urgency of the hour. We ask that you would have mercy on us. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for our indolence. Forgive us for our casualness. Forgive us for the contradictions in our lives to that very reality. Give us grace that we might be more faithful and more joyful, more full of anticipation that shapes our intention and gives us motivation. We pray that you would hide your word in our hearts, that as it bears fruit, that we will increasingly be able to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's close our worship this morning with the singing of 260, Your Kingdom Come.